Good morning, church family. We rejoice today then that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and He is Lord, that He has pierced the veil of death. He is alive forevermore, and those who believe in Him live also. Would you turn again in your Bible to the Word of God as we read now in John chapter 20, the resurrection story. John chapter 20 and reading from verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where the body of Jesus had been, one at the head and one at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them all the things that he had said to her. The victory of the empty tomb. I'm sure you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's often quoted words taken from his book entitled God in the Dock. Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. Unlike every other religion in the world, Christianity is not a man-made religion. Christianity is not man's idea. Christianity is not man's philosophy of how to reach God and how to know God. Christianity is unique. Christianity is distinctive. Christianity is extremely refreshing. It is not man's quest for God. It is God's quest for man. God making himself known to man in the general revelation of his created order and in the special revelation of his word. The Bible is God's word written. Every scripture is God-breathed and useful. And God has made himself known fully and finally in human flesh, in his eternal Son Jesus, who became truly man and went to the cross for us. And so Christianity stands on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. his eternal divinity, his transient humanity on earth, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his substitutionary death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection from the dead, his ascension to heaven, and his eternal ministry at the Father's right hand. If the death and resurrection of Jesus are not factual, the whole of Christianity is fake. His death and resurrection are not moderately important. They are absolutely essential. They are infinitely important. They are the essential elements of the gospel. Christianity is founded on these two events, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Little wonder then that attempts have been made for 2,000 years now to attack the evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus. Christianity, if you'll forgive the pun, would never have got off the ground were it not for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul weighed into this debate in his first letter to the Corinthians, summed up the situation in these two sentences. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. If we only have hope in Christ in this life, we are to be pitied more than all men. 1 Corinthians 15:17 and 19. Through the centuries then, many people have set out to try and disprove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And several of them, having examined the evidence of the gospel narratives and the writings of the time, have become ardent believers, concluding that the gospel accounts are factual eyewitness accounts, not mythologies, not absurdities, but tried and tested truths. Frank Morrison was one of them. You probably read his book, Who Moved the Stone? Setting out as an atheist, agnostic, a skeptic, to try and disprove the resurrection, he concluded by saying, so far as he was concerned, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best attested fact in history. One of the best books I've read on the subject is Jim Warner Wallace's book entitled Cold Case Christianity. Wallace was an angry atheist. He was also one of the most highly qualified and successful homicide detectives in the United States. A rank skeptic who delighted in dissecting Christians and the Christian worldview. And then one day he started reading the Gospels, applied all his skills to what he read about Jesus, his teaching, his trial, his death, and the accounts of his resurrection. Discovering the truth about an event from the distant past for which there is little, if any, present forensic legal evidence is a science that Jim Wallace had specialized in for two decades. Like Frank Morrison, Lee Strobel, and many, many others, he not only concluded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is an irrefutable fact, he encountered the Lord Jesus, came to know and experience personally his resurrection power, and today Jim Wallace is not only a cold case homicide detective, he is now a missions leader and a church planter. His book is certainly worth a read. Allow me this morning to lead you through the Easter story once again, because God helping me, I will tell this story to my dying day. Eyewitnesses tell us that Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock, Good Friday morning. Many were present when he died at about 3 o'clock that afternoon. And the Apostle John records that a Roman soldier stabbed his side with a lance, and that at once there was a flow of blood and water, evidence enough that he was already dead. Soon after he died, Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council of 70 in Jerusalem, received permission from Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to take Jesus' body off the cross. Joseph and Nicodemus, another of the ruling council of 70 in Jerusalem, took down the body of Jesus from the cross, wrapped it in spices, in strips of linen cloth, and laid it in Joseph's unused tomb, which had been cut out of the rock in a garden close to the place of the crucifixion. The women who had followed Jesus throughout his ministry watched all this being done. On Saturday morning, the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, to ask him to have the tomb guarded in case the disciples stole the body. Pilate agreed to this, and the tomb was sealed and guarded for the disciples and followers of Jesus. It was the saddest Sabbath they had ever experienced. Then very early, on Easter Sunday morning, there was this earthquake. An angel of the Lord rolled away the stone from the entrance of the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but to let the disciples in, so that they could see he had risen from the dead. When they went inside, the guard saw two angels. When the disciples went inside, the disciples saw two angels who explained that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he would see them in Galilee. The women hurried back to tell the disciples and Peter and John, and they ran to the tomb to see for themselves. When they got there, they saw the linen clothes lying and the napkin which had been on his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but rolled up in a place by itself. Mary Magdalene returned to the tomb with Peter and John and remained there after they had gone back to the city. As we read just now, she stooped to look into the tomb again. After speaking to the two angels, she turned around and saw Jesus, though at first she did not recognize him. He told her not to cling to him and gave her a message for the disciples. On the same day, when two of the disciples were on their way to the village of Emmaus, about 12 kilometers from Jerusalem, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. They talked with him about all that had happened and invited him to spend the night with them. As he broke bread at the table that evening, they recognized him, and he vanished out of their sight. They immediately returned to Jerusalem to tell the other disciples. When they got back to the disciples in Jerusalem, they were told that Jesus had appeared to Peter, and they gave their account of how Jesus had appeared to them on the road to Emmaus. And while they were talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them. He showed them his hands and his feet, and he invited them to handle him. They were still unconvinced, so he ate a piece of fish in front of them. On the following Sunday, he appeared to them again in the upper room. This time Thomas was present, and Jesus invited Thomas to feel his hands and his side. Sometime later, he appeared to the disciples beside the Lake Galilee. He had prepared a charcoal fire at the lakeside and invited them to breakfast with him. Then he appeared on another occasion on a mountainside in Galilee and gave his disciples the commission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, promising that his presence would be always with them. During this period of 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension, he appeared on one occasion to over 500 people at the same time. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. The last occasion on which the disciples saw Jesus was on the Mount of Olives in outside Jerusalem, 40 days after the resurrection. Luke the physician summarizes the period after the resurrection in these words in Acts chapter 1. Jesus showed himself to these men after his death and gave ample proof that he was alive. Over a period of 40 days, he appeared to them and taught them about the kingdom of God. For us as Christians, these facts are of the utmost importance, for it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Jesus is declared to be the Son of God with power, and where it is eternally declared that his atoning sacrifice for our sins has been accepted by the Father. This is the center and the core of the Christian faith. With it, everything stands or falls. The Apostle Paul says as much to the Corinthians. This is of first importance. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." Paul refers to himself as an apostle born out of due time, because he was not an eyewitness or an ear witness to the death and resurrection of Jesus, but Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road when he was on his way to persecute and imprison and put to death more Christians, and that transformed his life. Paul says in verse 17, "If Christ is not raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." So the very heart and substance of the early Christians' message was that Christ had risen from the dead. The first message delivered on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the disciples in fulfillment of that ancient Jewish festival, Jesus was proclaimed as the one who had risen from the dead. Peter proclaimed the resurrection of Christ, whom they had crucified, the prophecies that went before it in the Old Testament, the fact that they had crucified the Lord of glory, the fact that God raised him from the dead, the fact that they were witnesses of these things, the fact that Christ, risen from the dead, had now poured out his Holy Spirit on the believing community, the fact that because he was risen, he could grant the remission of sins to those who would believe in him. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the core and substance of the Christian message. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the Christian church came into being. The Gospels and the New Testament books were written. The first day of the week became a special day for the disciples. Baptism became the symbol of new life in Christ. Lives were transformed, and the good news was taken to the ends of the earth, and it still is. Without the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, these things would never have taken place. The evidence for the resurrection of Jesus has been examined more carefully than the evidence for any other fact of history. Yet still today, skeptics and unbelievers look for ways and means of discrediting it. One of their ways is to try and explain away the resurrection by placing the whole story into the realm of fraud. It's a fraud. This is the idea that either disciples themselves or the disciples in conjunction with Christ conspired to deceive the world into believing that he had risen from the dead. This was the earliest theory to be set forth against the resurrection. The Jewish Sanhedrin paid the Roman guards large sums of money to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while they were sleeping. As Dr. Jim Kennedy points out, and I quote, "In the entire history of jurisprudence, there has never under any circumstances been a witness who has been allowed to testify to what transpired while he was asleep." For a Roman soldier, to fall asleep on guard meant inevitably the death penalty, and that was rigorously applied. Most of the disciples went through suffering and unbelievable torture in the years that followed, and gladly endured it all because of the power of the risen Christ within them. Paul Little said, and I quote, "Men will die for what they believe to be true, though it may actually be false. They do not, however, die for what they know to be a lie." The fact of the resurrection, we also have to add the fact of the ascension and the disciples' testimony to it. And if men still choose to call it a lie and fraudulent, they're left to explain the incredible transformation of Paul the Apostle, who before his encounter with the risen and ascended Jesus was a Pharisee, and not just a Pharisee, but a persecutor and a murderer of Christians. Now, we're not dealing here with a case of fraud, but a case of historically proven and experientially known fact by millions. Still less tenable is the vision theory. The vision theory. This speculates that the appearances of the resurrected Christ were simply visions or hallucinations brought about by the great expectations these people had that Jesus would rise again from the dead. If that were the case, how do we account for the fact that the women came to the tomb bearing spices? Their expectations of a risen Christ were zero. Were they expecting to anoint a risen Christ in the tomb? That would be ludicrous, to say the least. How do we account for the fact that Mary of Magdala stood outside the tomb weeping because her Lord was dead and she thought the corpse had been stolen? And the fact that the two disciples on the Emmaus Road were disconsolate and dejected, Luke says, because their hopes in Jesus as Messiah had been dashed by his death on the cross. Jesus had to rebuke his disciples in the upper room for their unbelief. The plain fact of the matter is that none of the disciples, men or women, were expecting a resurrected Christ. The argument that they were hallucinating because of their strong expectation of the resurrection simply holds no water. Their expectation was non-existent. John 20 and verse 9 we read, they still did not understand that Jesus was to rise from the dead. Were they all hallucinating for 40 days, all of these people? When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, on the so-called hallucination, he was only about 10 minutes or so from the tomb. Did it not occur to any of those thousands of people who were there to walk down the, the street and check it out? Hardly. Those sophisticated, conspiring Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection would have taken every opportunity to show that it was simply an hallucination or a vision. How dearly Jews and Romans would have loved to produce the body of Jesus, but they could not. The tomb was empty, and so were the grave clothes. Hallelujah. Even less convincing is the swoon theory, the swoons theory, set forth by Venturini and found in the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and Hugh Schoenfield and others. Strange that for 18 centuries there was not even a whisper that Jesus had actually died. Had not actually died. But some of these more recent writers have conceived the idea that Jesus simply swooned on the cross. He just swooned. And then he was taken down, presumed dead. But then in the coolness of the tomb, revived, and came out 2 days later to convince his disciples that he'd risen from the dead. Ignored in this ridiculous theory is the wound of the centurion, delivered into Jesus' side with a Roman spear, producing blood and water, empirical evidence that life had ceased, because the blood had separated into its constituent elements. Ignored in this theory is the testimony of the seasoned executioner who was sent by Pilate to ensure that Jesus was as dead as a doornail. Ignored in this theory is the testimony of the two Jewish counselors who buried him. Ignored is the fact that the grave clothes sealed the body in mummy-like fashion in a mass of spices, and the head was wrapped in similar fashion so that breathing was actually not possible. Furthermore, to place a person in such a sort of swoon in a cold grave would likely bring about a cessation of heartbeat if he had been alive. But suppose Jesus did extricate himself from the grave clothes without in any way disturbing them, and the head cloths that were in a separate place. He would have had to move a stone from the inside of the tomb, but at least two soldiers moved across its face from the outside and sealed and secured it there. That would have been surely a humanly impossible feat. Remember, his hands had been pierced with large Roman spikes. His chest had been smashed through with a Roman spear. His feet had been spiked to the cross. He would have had to have overcome a Roman guard and walked 24 kilometers that afternoon to Emmaus and back on feet that had been spiked to a cross for 6 hours and on a stomach that had had no food for 3 days. The swoon theory is utterly ridiculous, to say the least. Simon Greenleaf, who 125 years ago had helped bring Harvard Law School to prominence, was sometimes referred to as the greatest authority on legal evidences in the history of the world. Simon Greenleaf examined the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ and concluded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a reality and historical fact. Beloved, in this fact that Jesus is risen, the Christian church rejoices today. The victory of the empty tomb. You can visit the graves and the tombs of many, many, many famous people all over the world. Some of them have elaborate tombstones at the head. The most beautiful thing about the grave of Jesus is that it is empty. Sixty years after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos and said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Laudes Domini. Praise the Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the death's domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Death cannot keep his prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose, hallelujah. Christ arose. Yes, he is alive, and unless we come to know him experientially in the laboratory of our own souls, we are without hope in this world and the world to come. Without a risen Christ, we have nothing to look forward to but a black hole in the ground. Today we celebrate the fact that Jesus is risen. He is alive, as he said. And the good news is, he is willing to come and live within our hearts if we repent of our sins and place our trust in him. Let us pray. If you are here this morning and you have no assurance of a living, loving, real relationship with God, this is what the gospel is all about. It is the good news that God so loved the world, so loved you and me, that he gave his one and only Son, who died and rose again for our salvation, so that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Things are perishing all around us in our world today. It's a broken, fallen world. And the message that we declare is that the God who created the heavens and the earth is one day going to renovate and recreate them into a new heavens and a new earth. And those who have received by faith Jesus as their Lord and Savior will reign forever and ever with the Lord. The gift of eternal life is received by faith when we turn from our own way in repentance of our sin and come to the cross of Christ. Maybe today you'd like to do that. You'd like to do it right now. Would you like to follow me in a simple prayer? And say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for my sins that first Easter. And I thank you that on the third day you were raised from the dead, that you are alive forevermore, and that you are still changing lives, setting people free from the darkness and bondage of self-centeredness and sin. I believe that you died and rose again for me, Lord Jesus. And so this Easter, 2,000 years later, I come to you now in simple faith and I ask your forgiveness for my sinfulness. I ask you to cleanse me through that precious blood that was shed on the cross for me. And I ask you to come into my life and be my Savior and my Lord. I receive you, Holy Spirit of Jesus, to dwell in me and to enable me to experience the risen power of Christ day by day, as so many other millions of Christians are doing. Thank you for hearing and answering my prayer. Amen. Amen.